Good morning. Welcome to everyone who is joining us, whether member, guest, visitor. We're glad you're here, not just so you can warm a pew, but we have a good message to hear. As Christians, we have good news to bear. We have the delight of proclaiming and hearing afresh of the deep, deep love of Jesus. Please open your Bibles to John in chapter 12. We're taking a little bit of a break this Sunday and the next. I've not done that in the 9 years that I've been here. We've usually just gone through the text at hand as we've worked through various books of the New Testament. But I really sensed yesterday, actually, that the Lord would have us prepare ourselves for Friday, for Sunday. And in many rich Christian traditions, this is the inauguration of what we'd call Holy Week, Passion Week. And our text this morning is found in all four gospel accounts. And it's the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem. And has been called by many theologians and by the church culture at large as Palm Sunday. And I want to celebrate Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem. And as we unpack this text, we're going to understand why he went to Jerusalem. He wasn't going there for vacation. He wasn't going there to take a sabbatical. He wasn't going there to check into a 5-star hotel. He was going there to die for our sins. Verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. And began crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as is written, "Fear not, O daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone out to him." I was betraying to the elders this morning before we prayed that I really didn't have much of a practical application other than this. We need to see Jesus. That will change everything. I remember hearing John Piper once preach a sermon out of Isaiah 6, and he felt the Lord impressing upon his heart that he wasn't going to give them, as it were, practical applications. He wanted to show the people God. And if they saw God rightly, if they saw Christ rightly, it would change everything. That he wouldn't have to tell them to quit dabbling with pornography. He wouldn't have to tell them to stop lying. He wouldn't have to tell husbands to love their wives properly. That the Spirit of God would take Christ from the gospel and would transform his people from one degree of glory to another. And as I was sitting here thinking, as Marvin was leading, I was thinking of Moses. How he would go up to meet God, and he would come down, and the people would notice something different. There'd be a radiance about Moses' face. And that's because Moses had met with the living God. You remember that in Exodus 32, when the Israelites fell into sin? That God had given them some simple commandments. And the first one we're teaching our girls, what is the first commandment, Alicia? "You shall have no other gods before me." Moses goes up the mount for 40 days. He comes down and already the first commandment broken. Worshipping a golden calf. And Moses is wondering, what is Yahweh, this holy, ineffably holy God, going to do with this people? And Moses says, "I can't go on with this sinful people, Lord. Would you show me your glory?" How does God show Moses his glory? I just want to read for you a couple verses in Exodus 34. That was Moses' cry. Show me your glory. And the Lord passes by. And he says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Amazing. That's our application. As we work through Palm Sunday, I want a repetition that we would see God's glory as he displays his steadfast, unfailing love and his mercy and his compassion on wayward, undeserving sinners. So let's pray and ask the Holy Spirit to help us see this. Because if we do not have the Holy Spirit working in our lives, we will not be transformed from one degree of glory to another. That I can show you Jesus on the written page, but only the Spirit can convince you of Jesus in the inward man. So please take a moment with me. Let's bow before we look at Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem for his final week. Father, how fitting was that last hymn. That's the cry of my heart. All we need this morning, all we need tomorrow, all we need in the valleys, all we need when we're struggling with pride, all we need when we're struggling with sin, all we need when we have a load of guilt that we cannot bear is to know the deep, deep love of Jesus. And so, Father, in the words of your servant Paul, I ask that according to the riches of your glory, that you might make known to us by the powerful working of your Spirit what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that transcends all knowledge and understanding, to be filled with the fullness of God. Lord, I know that's all everyone here needs this morning. And Father, only you can reveal that to them at a heart level. And so that's what I pray. Lord, I pray that we would not be like those, as we read later on in John 12, who are seeing Jesus, but do not see him. And are hearing about Jesus, but do not hear him. That we do not understand the gospel. That we will not turn and receive your healing and forgiveness, though you offer it this morning freely in Christ. Oh, would you give us the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of you, God, in Christ. Help me, Father, to say only what I ought to say. We learned that last week, and I beg, Lord, that you would guide me and guide us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, thank you. Thank you for being a God who is compassionate and merciful. Thank you, Lord, that when our sin did abound, your love in Christ superabounded. Oh, Lord, would you rock our world with this simple message afresh, that we might forever be changed, that we might go out into this world proclaiming that there is a way to be reconciled with God through the man Christ Jesus. Father, I pray, look upon us and smile in Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Palm Sunday. One theologian said this is the most important week of the most important man who ever lived. I've had important weeks. In fact, this last week was one of the most stressful weeks I've ever had. but it pales in comparison to the upcoming and impending week that Jesus is about to endure. And I was thinking this week that so often I just treat the trembling of Jesus to the Garden of Gethsemane. You know the story. That he went into the garden and he took the three and he began to pray fervently. So much so that the King James says that he began to sweat, as it were, drops of blood. And he was not shuddering so much at the lashings he would receive at the hands of the brutal Roman soldiers. He was not shuddering or trembling at the mockery and the spittle that would cover his face from the mocking soldiers. He was not shuddering at the reviling blasphemies that the Jews would thrust at him. He was not even, as it were, cowering and trembling for the nails that would be driven through his wrists and ankles. No, what caused Jesus to tremble in the Garden of Gethsemane was the fact that he would drink the cup of the wrath of God. And unless we understand God rightly, that will not mean much to us. We're catching a glimpse of God's holiness and of his justice as we work through the book of Lamentations. And I confess that sometimes I wonder if working through such a book of the Old Testament for our consecutive readings will scare people away. God has revealed himself fully as a God who is holy and who hates sin and who must punish sin. We just read that's his name. Yes, he delights to show steadfast love, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Why did Jesus tremble in the garden? Because he knew that his Father was a God who would by no means clear the guilty. But I don't want to look in the garden today. I want to save that for Friday. I want to think about his journey into Jerusalem. And I was thinking about some of the awkward conversations I've had to have with my family who live in Winnipeg. Welcome. And you know what it's like when you know you have to talk to somebody. And the fear and the anxiety doesn't just start when you are before them 5 minutes before, but it begins once you get in the car. And your mind starts to question and wonder what's going to happen. And so what I want to look at in John 12 is various perspectives of this king entering in to Jerusalem. Because we're going to see the crowds hailing him as the Lion of Judah. Here's the coming king. Here comes the Lion of Genesis 49:10. The seed and the Son of David. Here comes the Messiah to overthrow these tyrannical Romans. And they're going to overthrow this slavish rule that they're holding over us as the people of God. That's their view. We're going to see the view of the elite and the religious. And they see that Jesus is an imposter, a blasphemous imposter. And we're going to see that the disciples themselves have another view. But I want to look at this morning from the perspective of what Jesus was thinking. So I'm going to give you a little maxim I hope is memorable. I got it this morning. I always wake up early on Sunday mornings. And I'll treat this as a gift of God if it helps one of you. We must never forget that the Lion of Judah who came to rule the peoples of the world is also the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. We see him as a king, but we don't get Palm Sunday unless we see him as a servant. The Lion of Judah is the Lamb of Jehovah. The Lion of Judah who comes to rule the peoples of the world is at the same time the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. And I want to encourage you this week. There's plenty of resources out there to think deeply of all that is going to happen this week. I would encourage you, there's a free book put out by Desiring God. Your sorrow will turn into joy, and it gives you daily readings. You can download it for your Kindle, for your Nook. You can get the PDF. And I would encourage you, fathers, parents, Spend some time with your family thinking about all that is going to take place in the most important week in the life of the most important man who ever lived. Because we're going to see here that Palm Sunday is what gets the ball rolling. You remember, maybe, when we worked through the book of Mark? And everyone kept saying, "Who are you? Tell us who you are. Are you the king?" And Jesus kept saying, "Shh, not yet. My hour is not come." His hour comes on Palm Sunday. And he wants to make it unambiguously clear to the Jews and to the Romans and to his sheep that he is indeed the king, the Messiah. But he wants them to understand he's also the Lamb. That he's going to conquer in a way that is going to blow their minds. And so let's look at it in verse 12. The next day. What is the next day? Well, you have to turn back to the previous context of chapter 11. I'm not going to read it. But Jesus heals Lazarus in a mighty way. He not merely heals him, he resurrects him. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany. The next day. So 6 days before the Passover, Jesus is staying with his friends in Bethany. Look in chapter 11, verse 55. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover. And again in chapter 12, we're going to see the Passover. It's impending. John breaks up his gospel chronologically according to Passovers. There's three Passovers in John. Chapter 2 is his first year of ministry. Chapter 6 is his second year of ministry. And this is the third and final Passover where Jesus is going to conclude his ministry. And I say that to remind us of the electricity that's in the air. You ever been to a concert that you've been anticipating? You ever been to a sporting event that you've been looking forward to? A conference for some of you theological geeks? Something that you've been longing for all year? Maybe all of your life. You have to understand the culture of what's going on in Palestine in AD 33 at that time. You have to remember that every year the Jews were commanded to keep the Passover. And if you were to go back to Exodus chapter 12, you would understand that the Passover signified a new year, a new beginning, a new creation. Where before they were in bondage and slavery to the Egyptians. And then God with his sovereign and mighty right hand delivered them out of that bondage. That he might now commune and live with them in rest and in peace in a new land signifying a new heaven and a new earth. Theology is so important. And so the Jews were to recall God's grace in delivering them and giving them a new beginning. And so every year at the beginning of the year they were to celebrate God's deliverance. But in AD 33, were the Jewish people living free? No. They were living under the tyrannical rule of the Romans, who were exacting massive taxes on them, who were ruling them with an iron rod, who were almost like Pharaoh, brutally reigning over them. And so you have to understand that when the Passover came, the Jews began to long for a day when God would again deliver his people, not out of Egypt, and not merely out of Babylon, but he would deliver his people out of the world. And they began longing for a Messiah who would come, and a Messiah who would set his people free from all of their enemies. And so there's electricity in the air, because this man named Jesus, this lowly carpenter from Nazareth, has just raised a man from the dead. And if you read through the book of John, they keep saying, could this be the one? Could this be the one who is going to set us free? Could this be the one who comes into Jerusalem for Passover to finally deliver us from the Romans? That's what's happening. He's just raised a man from the dead. Now, turn to Ezekiel 37. I want to show you what they were thinking. Now, I don't want to read all of it, but what is Ezekiel 37 about for the most part? Chapter 36 and 37 are inseparable. God promises in 36 to give his people a new heart, to sprinkle it clean. And in chapter 7, sort of from a different angle, he seeks to do what? grant to his people resurrection, that he would raise up for himself the nation of Israel from the dust. So I don't want to read that. What I want to look at is in verse 20. Verses people aren't as acquainted with, but are inseparably linked to the promise of resurrection. Remember, Lazarus has just been what? Resurrected. And these Jews knew their Bibles far more than Christians do. And so they were linking resurrection with verse 20. When the sticks which you write are in your hand are before their eyes, say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone, and will gather them from all around and bring them to their own land. What happens at Passover? It's one of the three feasts that Jews were obligated to keep in Jerusalem. And so the population would swell from maybe 80,000 people to over 130,000 to 150,000 people. And people, all the diaspora, all the scattered Jews would, as it were, return into the promised land. This is what's going through their mind. We're returning back into the promised land. Perhaps after resurrection, God is going to gather us. Verse 22, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. Now, when a Jew heard that, what was he thinking? He's thinking Messiah, or in the Greek, Christ. And they shall be no longer two nations and no longer divided into two kingdoms. Verse 24. My servant David shall be king over them. And they shall live, or they shall have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. Verse 26, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. May I paraphrase that and say in Ezekiel 37, that resurrection is inseparable from a king from the line of David who's going to enter into the land and set the people free. That's going through the minds of the Jews at this time. It's Passover, the time where God sets his people free, where God redeems his people from bondage. And so Jesus, who is staying with Lazarus and his two sisters, is on the fringes of Jerusalem. There's not a lot of inns, either for his birth or for his death. Jerusalem was a crowded place, and so often visitors coming into the city would have to stay in some of the outlying areas, which is what Jesus is doing. And so the next day, as Jesus is going towards Jerusalem, the crowd begins to hear rumors that he's on his way. And rather than waiting for him to get to the outskirts, they go out to him. The large crowd of Jews from the diaspora that had come to Jerusalem for Passover, they heard he's coming. Verse 12. So they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him. Began crying out, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. There's a lot of symbolism in here. Yes, palm branches were plentiful, despite what the liberals think. The palm branches, if you were to read the Old Testament, were to be used for the Feast of Tabernacles, but as the Jewish people sort of progressed through history, they began to associate the palm trees with more than that feast, because the palm trees became the symbol of Israel. And just like the beaver, or I think of my wife, the eagle is the symbol of America. And so they would have on their coinage trees, palm trees stamped on their branches. And so when they're taking palm branches, what they're saying is, here comes our nationalistic pro-Jew Messiah to get rid of the Romans. They think that Jesus is coming in to set them straight as a military king, so they grab their nationalistic sign and they began putting it at his feet, a red carpet for the king. But not only are they putting branches before this king, they're crying out a song, a psalm actually, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. That's quoted from Psalm 118, which is the last of what they called the Hillel Psalms, Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, which they would sing together as a unit for these feasts. And so I want you to turn to Psalm 118 because it's the final song or psalm of this grouping. And it's very important. We've looked at it already in the book of Acts. But it's the picture of a triumphant Davidic king being ushered into the city of Jerusalem. And the people of Israel are getting it. And they're ascribing Psalm 118 to Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 25. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. And if you were to read the rest of the psalm, it's this picture of a Davidic king who is being bombarded by enemies all around. It seems that he has lost the stone that is rejected. God makes him the cornerstone. And so the Jews were interpreting this, that those who had rejected him were the Romans, and that God was going to make this rejected Messiah to be Lord over the Romans. And Jesus would have us look at it from a different perspective, though. Save us, we pray, O Lord. That's what Hosanna means. It's really two words in the Hebrew, and it comes from the word Yeshah. And I'm not showing off to show off. I'm saying that Jesus' name comes from Yeshah. Yeshua, Yahweh saves. And Hosanna is the same verb, which means save. And then Na means now, please, we beg you. And so that's what these people are crying out. But what are they asking to be saved from in John chapter 12? The Romans. Remember, there's different perspectives. The Romans are seeing Jesus one way as he enters into Jerusalem on the donkey. The religious Jews are seeing Jesus another way. Even the believing multitude see him one way. But we need to see him, as it were, from a divine perspective. That Jesus is coming into Jerusalem to save his people, but not from the Romans. He's coming into Jerusalem to save them from their sin. Look in verse 27. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. Now, in the original context, this would probably be a sacrifice of thanksgiving, where God has granted deliverance. And as David often says, I'm going to pay my vows to you in the presence of the people. You've delivered us, and now we're going to give to you our sacrifice of thanksgiving. We're going to kill the bullock. We're going to give you this offering of thanksgiving, or even a peace offering, as a way of expressing thanks. But it doesn't so much say that in Psalm 118. There's some ambiguity that allows for, as it were, a fluid interpretation of it in the New Covenant. So in Psalm 118, it is a thanksgiving offering. Thank you, God, for delivering us. Accept our sacrifice. Yes. But John's interpreting it Christologically. And this isn't, as it were, now a sacrifice of thanksgiving. This is the sacrifice that enables God's servant to save his people. And so this is how we should see Jesus entering into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Yes, he's the triumphant king, but how is he going to triumph? The Lion of Judah, who has come to rule the world, is also the Lamb of God who has come to save the world. Before he can rule the people of the world, he must come as a lamb to save those people from their sins. He must be, as it were, bound with cords upon the altar. And of course, we know the altar is not merely the one at the temple. The altar is transformed on Good Friday, where he's bound, as it were, not with rope, but by nail. Go back to John 12. I just hope this is helping us see a little differently of what's happening from a divine perspective. Yes, the king is coming. Yes, the lion is roaring. But the lion is a lamb who will triumph in a most remarkable way. Save us! Save us, Yahweh! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Jesus doesn't rebuke them. He's been really secretive up till now. They call it the messianic secret. You read about it in Mark 8, Mark 9, Mark 10. Shh. When the demons start calling him the Son of God, shh. My hour is not yet come. In John chapter 12, we're going to see on Friday, Jesus says, the hour has come, Father be glorified. And for Jesus to be crucified, he must first be seen as a king. He must be seen as a threat. The Romans will not kill him unless he's seen as a king. But he will not save his people unless he comes as a lamb. Look in verse 14. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. If you want a fuller account, I would encourage you to read Matthew or Mark, where Jesus tells a couple of his servants to go out into the city, and in his sovereign omniscience as God, he has everything according to plan. He says, go get that donkey, bring him to me. Don't worry if they ask you, say the Lord is needed. It's all good. I'm on the throne. The donkey's coming. And John just keeps it simple. He says he found a young donkey, and then he sat on it. But John's a good theologian. He's not just giving us a historical narrative. He's interpreting it theologically. Not only is their song ascribing sonship to Jesus, so also is his riding into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday via a young donkey. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. And I want to encourage you, turn back to the book of Zechariah. That's the penultimate or second last book of the Old Testament, so you don't have to turn to the left too much. If you hit Malachi, just go back one book. If you hit any other book that you're not familiar with, just keep going to the right. And while you're turning there, whenever you see the Old Testament quoted in the New Testament, read the context. Psalm 118 is glorious, but if you understand the context of it, that this king who is bringing salvation for God's people as he strolls in through the gates of Jerusalem, that he does so as he's bound upon an altar as a sacrifice, that helps us see how John's seeing it. And chapter 9 begins with judgment on God's enemies. John is quoting verse 9, though. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. You're like, wait a minute, it says, fear not. He's quoting Isaiah 40 there, where God is telling his people to fear not, for this herald of good news with these beautiful feet is proclaiming that God has won, that our God reigns, that the Messiah has conquered. And so the Jews say, yes, with Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, he's fulfilling Isaiah 40, but he's also fulfilling Zechariah 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. In other words, people of Jerusalem. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. That's all John quotes. He doesn't quote the next verses, but he assumes that we know them. This lion-like king is righteous and he has salvation. He's a conqueror. He's victorious. But this lion-like king is also a lamb-like sacrifice. Righteous and having salvation is he, comma, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. How is this lion going to triumph? As a humble servant, Isaiah 53. How does the servant conquer? Not through military might. He's like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. But I'm not going to stop reading. Look in verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the Jews are like, yes, bring it, Messiah. Get rid of these crazy Romans with all of their fancy shields and their stupid broom hats. Get rid of them and their taxes and their slavery. Get rid of them, Jesus. Break their battle bow. Speak. speak peace to the nations, rule from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. But look in verse 11. Again, we need to have Jesus' perspective. And as for you also, who's being spoken to here? Well, this king, this coming king, this son of David. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. The waterless pit's just a picture of a dungeon, shackles, slavery. So how is this triumphant king going to bring deliverance to these prisoners? Because of the blood of my covenant with you. This is an amazing thing. That this lion, to conquer, must shed his blood as a lamb. And that's what Jesus is going to say on the eve of his crucifixion. We're going to celebrate it. Here is the blood of my covenant. He's thinking of Zechariah 9, this everlasting covenant that is going to procure once and for all the eternal salvation that God promised the Son before the ages began. That the Father gave the Son an elect people. And the Son said, here I am to do your will. And he knew what it would cost. And he's riding into Jerusalem on that donkey. He's trembling. Because he knows that for God's people to be saved, he must shed his blood. And if you read the Old Testament, it's gory. He didn't just prick his finger. Blood is always a picture of a brutal death. The priest would take the blood and he would fling it against the altar. And this is what I wrote literally on my notes before I came in. Why? My sin. This is why Christ came into the world. My sin. This is why he's trembling, not just on the garden. He's trembling on the foal of a donkey. He's the conquering king. And he's going to set me free from this waterless pit by shedding his blood because of my sin and because of your sin. This is a glorious week. Please do not walk through this week thinking it's just like any other week. The Lamb of God is trembling. He is being led by divine omnipotence. An unseen hand is leading Jesus to the cross. I must needs go through Samaria. And I thought, I must needs come to Jerusalem. That's why he set his face like a flint. Because if his blood is not shed to, as it were, inaugurate this eternal and everlasting covenant, we have no hope. Go home. This life is a waste. Return, verse 12, to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. That's the context. You have hope. Because in the language of Isaiah 40, God will restore to his people double blessing, only because he has bestowed on Jesus Christ a double cursing. Back to John 12. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming. And remember their perspective. He's going to vanquish the Romans. But the divine perspective from Zechariah 9 is he's going to do so through the blood of the covenant. Verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So I'm going to read to you a little email I sent myself late last night. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, a declaration was made to him by John the Baptist. It's the first day, if you will. Do you remember John's with two of his disciples? And Jesus walked by, and what did Jesus say? What did John say? Behold, the King of Israel! No. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Go and read it. It's in chapter 1. And then right after that in chapter 2 is the Passover. And I think, I don't want to read too much into it, I think what John is doing theologically is saying we must not separate the Passover from the Passover lamb. And that's what's happening in John 12. The disciples didn't get it. King, yes. Lion, yes. Lamb, must. And so I'm asking this morning, how do you behold the Lamb entering Jerusalem on Palm Sunday? How did the people behold him? As a military king. How did the religious leaders behold him? As a blasphemous imposter. How did the Romans behold him? As a political threat. How did John the Baptist behold him? As the Lamb of God, sent into the world as a lion to take away the sins of the world. And I would ask you, how do you see him? You just see him as just a king, just a dude coming into Jerusalem to do his thing? Are you like the disciples, and you do not understand what is happening? I pray to God that the Spirit, who has been poured out fully through Jesus' glorification via resurrection and ascension, will cause you this morning, Christian, to remember that Jesus entered in to Jerusalem as a triumphant king, trembling as he's about to be offered as a sacrificial lamb. Think about it this week. Think about everything as you read through John's gospel. As he's washing the disciples' feet, he knows Friday's coming. It's just getting closer. I'm in Swift Current. I'm in Regina. I'm in Brandon. I'm in Portage La Prairie. I'm almost in Winnipeg, and it's intensifying as I get closer. Understand that as you're working through John's gospel, chapters 11 through chapter 21 is Jesus' last week. Almost half of John's entire gospel deals with the most important week of the most important man in this world's life. As he's teaching them about the Spirit, understand that he will not pour out the Spirit unless he goes to the cross as a lamb. He will not teach them about what it's going to be like when the Spirit's poured out unless he is being led like a lamb to the slaughter by the Father. His high priestly prayer means nothing. All of his fancy talk means nothing unless he goes to the cross. And so what we do on Palm Sunday as Christians, we celebrate. One theologian said, this is not obligatory. There's nowhere in the New Testament says, celebrate Palm Sunday. Romans 14 and Colossians 2 mitigate against that. But he says that this is not an obligation. It's an opportunity to focus our thoughts upon Christ entering into Jerusalem. Because we've seen that God's prophets and ultimately his son must be killed there. And the reason why he must be killed there is because the blood of the covenant must be shed there. The festal sacrifice must be bound there. And we're going to see that this lion is a lamb. And then on next Sunday, we're going to see that this lamb is a lion. So let's celebrate that before we take the table. Why did Jesus go to Jerusalem? Because of your sin. Why did he not flee away? Why did he not come down from the cross? You remember the reviling blasphemies. You saved others. Come down from the cross. Save yourself. And I put in my, I have a little journaling Bible. If Jesus saves himself, we cannot be saved. There's a song we sing. Who would have thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of men? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you, Jesus. You saw the cup waiting for you in Jerusalem. And yet you did not run away. A hireling runs away when troubles oppose him. But the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Thank you, Jesus, that you willingly went. That no man takes your life from you. That you have the authority and the power to give your life. And as we celebrate 1 week from today, you have the authority to take your life up. Oh, Father, would you help us see your glory the way Moses did, in a far transcendent way, as we behold this lowly king entering into Jerusalem, not on a war stallion, but on the foal of a donkey that had never been broken. Save us, God, we pray. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. O Lord, for those of us who have tasted of your goodness in Christ, may that be our song. What a shame it is that these people who did not see Christ as fully as we have would cry out, not just sing, but would repeatedly cry out their praises. Father, I pray if any here this morning do not know Jesus Christ savingly, if they have viewed him wrongly until now, give them that one look that they might live. Let them see that Jesus did not stroll into town merely as a rabbi or as a good moral man. He did not come in as a political ruler. Jesus rode into town as a lamb that is led to the slaughter. Father, would you transform us? Would you help us to say, why would I dabble with sin? What hath idolatry to do with my heart? Father, help us to celebrate the tokens of this eternal blood of the covenant, where the blood of the Lamb was spilt, that our sins might be fully and finally and once for all passed over. Father, would you accept our thanks? And would you grant us, as I prayed, to know the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of this Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. I pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.